Well, this morning, we are coming to the end of our study through the book of Genesis. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 through 26. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 through 26. And before we read, let us just pray the prayer of our Lord Jesus from John chapter 17. God, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Amen. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. And he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And God made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. After they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of God. In our sermon this morning, we're going to consider what we've read here under three categories that I think we see in the passage: fears from the past, faith in the present, and hope for the future. Fears from the past. Jacob, the father of these brothers, has died. And verse 15, we see that that raises some fears in Joseph's brothers about the past. Joseph's brothers now become afraid that Joseph's forgiveness of them for all the evil that they did to him was insincere, only motivated by his regard for their father rather than out of his love for them, his brothers. And now that the father is gone, the source of that motivating factor of him forgiving and being kind is gone. Now they fear that his forgiveness to them will be gone as well. They fear that he is poised to pounce on them with revenge, deserved revenge probably, for the evil that they treated him with so many years ago. And so they create what does seem to be a thinly veiled fabrication, verses 16 and 17, in order to put a little bit of manipulative, arm-twisting pressure on Joseph to not do what they fear and to forgive them, which he already has done. But they say it was essentially, it was our dead father's last dying wish that you forgive us. And, you know, how's that for putting pressure on somebody to do what you want them to do for you? That's probably, we don't know, that seems like a fabrication, a thinly veiled, easily seen through one at that. Now, to their credit, they do come to Joseph and confess and ask for forgiveness. This is the first time that's actually stated that they've confessed their sins to one another in Joseph's presence before they knew who he was. But now this is the first time, even though they do it, they put those words in Jacob's mouths rather than their own. But at least they do that. But what's going on here? You know, what's going on here? Why? Where is this fear coming from? We considered earlier how difficult it must have been, how much a real and living faith must have been required to prompt and enable Joseph to forgive his brothers, to extend forgiveness to them. And often that's what we think about when we think about the difficulty of forgiveness, the difficulty of extending forgiveness. But what I think we're seeing here is a reminder, a glimpse into the fact that at the same time as it's very difficult, it can be very difficult to extend forgiveness, there are times also when it can be very difficult to receive forgiveness. And I think that's what's happening here, is the brothers are struggling to receive the forgiveness that Joseph has already given them. There's two things going on possibly behind this that aren't mutually exclusive. They're struggling to believe they are forgiven because they still have guilty consciences about their sins from the past. And or they're struggling to believe they're forgiven because of they are imputing something to Joseph, his motives and character, that isn't true about Joseph. So let's look at that. And just think about that, though. Aren't those common temptations in human relationships? Those can be common temptations and difficulties. But also, again, isn't this relationship of Joseph to his brothers, as it has been, isn't that a picture, a glimpse of our relationship with God through Christ? And sometimes, on the horizontal one another level, when we've wronged someone and need their forgiveness, we can struggle, even if they say they forgive us, we can struggle to believe that because we still just feel really guilty. And we feel that we don't deserve to be forgiven, which is true. And so we impute evil to them. And instead of taking them at their word that they have forgiven us in love, maybe we think they haven't really forgiven us. They're just luring us in and biding their time for the right opportunity to get back at us, to pounce on us in revenge and make us pay, as Joseph's brothers think. And it really does seem like they are sort of projecting onto Joseph's character something that's more true about their own character, maybe. How they would act if they were in Joseph's shoes. They would take revenge. And so they can't get past the fact that Joseph wouldn't take revenge. Sometimes when we sinned against God and needed his forgiveness on that vertical level, the same thing can happen. We can struggle to believe we are really forgiven. Maybe we can just still feel really guilty. We can struggle to believe that we're forgiven. We can fail to believe that his grace outmatches our sin. We can struggle to feel that we are too sinful and stained to be forgiven and cleansed. We can sometimes still feel really guilty, and so then, because we feel really guilty, believe we are still guilty. And we can impute evil to God even, and believe he is more like we are than he reveals himself to be. And that he won't follow through on his promise to forgive. And instead of listening to his word, we listen to how we feel. Instead of taking him at his word, we project ourselves onto him. Instead of living by faith, we live by fears. And can't fears about the past, if you have a guilty conscience about things in the past, can't that just paralyze you with a sense of guilt? Sometimes I think sometimes the world around us, or maybe even we ourselves, maybe misname this kind of thing, and we say, you know, what we really need is we really need to learn to forgive ourselves. And that's really a miscategorizing, mislabeling of it, because you cannot actually forgive yourself. That's a contradiction in terms. But maybe what's meant by that sometimes, if we say what we really need isn't to learn to forgive ourselves. What we really need is to learn by faith to believe that what God says and promises to us is true, even when we don't feel that it could be. We need to receive by faith God's promise of forgiveness, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and believe that even when it feels like it can't possibly be true. We need to believe that as great as we feel our sin to be, you know, his grace and the sacrifice which Jesus, our Savior, made on the cross is more than enough to cover and forgive all of our sin. Our small group has been studying the book of Hebrews recently, and that's what that is about, that the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God, the pure and perfect and spotless and stainless eternal Son of God, who stepped into flesh and gave himself for us. That can't be not enough. It is enough. It's sufficient. It's perfect. And so it's able to completely cleanse and forgive the consciences of worshipers, so that we can now draw near to God rather than keep a distance in fear. We may struggle with continued guilt and lack of faith, but when we do, we can look to Jesus. And let's, in Joseph's, when Joseph hears this, you wonder if he sees through what this fabrication, but he weeps. He weeps when he hears these words, and you wonder, why weeping? You kind of have to wonder. We're not told why he weeps, granted. But it's, you kind of have to wonder if this action of his brothers, it grieves him. After all these years, he's given them only reason to trust him and to trust his goodwill towards them, his love for them, his forgiveness of them. And they haven't. And, you know, he's given them no reason to think him vindictive towards him or ready to pay them back. But that's what they think. You know, you wonder if he's saying, has all my forgiveness and love towards them been in vain? A forgiveness which was certainly difficult and personally costly to Joseph, yet he did it. They have not believed it and received it. And instead have imputed his godly character with evil. And the reconciliation which he worked so hard to achieve with them is at least revealed to be, from their perspective, paper thin. Maybe that's why he's weeping. Have they not learned anything about me? Have they not believed anything I've said to them? And, you know, we can ask the question, I think, does it grieve God? Knowing the cost he paid for our forgiveness, a greater cost there cannot be imagined. When we fail to believe that that's true and take him at his word and live in light of its reality. But God, even more than Joseph will see, gives us kind reassurance to our weak faith to strengthen us to take him at his word. Joseph, even if he's grieved at being hurt by their attitude towards him, he doesn't chastise them. He gives them kind reassurance to to still their fears and strengthen their ability to take him at his word. And this, at this point, at the end of Genesis, then, comes the fullest point now of the reconciliation and unity of God's family. And, you know, this has been, until this sort of journey through Genesis, I don't think I had realized the significance of that theme of the unity of God's people in the book of Genesis previously. But I think we've seen that that's a big concern of God. He wants his family to be united and reconciled and at peace with one another instead of warring against one another in enmity. And we see that not only in Genesis, of course, but all through Scripture, that we are one people of God. And God calls us to live united as one people of God. Jesus, in fact, prayed in his high priestly prayer that we who believe in him would live in complete unity as one people of God. I was thinking about this, reminded of a quote that we heard at our youth retreat last year from the speaker. It's a quote from Bono, and he said this: the hardest thing to do is stick together. Mates, friends, family, marriage, business, band, it's like resisting gravity. Isn't that true? For sinners to stay together, and not just stay together in a superficial way, as Troy prayed earlier, but in a deep and real and reconciled way. That's hard to do. That's, humanly speaking, that's impossible to do. But God gives us the strength of his Spirit to do it, to walk together in humility and have the humility to see our sin and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness and extend forgiveness and receive forgiveness and bear with one another in patience and grace and be reconciled to one another. At this point in Genesis, the end of the book, the sons of Jacob achieve the fullest extent of their reconciliation and unity. Fears from the past, second, faith in the present. And Joseph, as his brothers come to him and dredge up the past again, he continues to demonstrate strong faith, amazing faith in God's sovereign plan and good purposes. He believes that God was sovereign over even the evil actions of his brothers, and that though they intended it for evil, God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. And so his question, am I in the place of God? You know, the implied answer is no, I'm not in the place of God. And so unless he is in the place of God, who is he to question God's sovereign plan and good purposes? And so who is he to withhold forgiveness from them? Joseph is choosing not to dwell on their evil intentions, but to focus his faith on God's good sovereign purposes. And we looked at this a little bit a couple weeks ago, but they are responsible for their evil, which truly is evil and truly is theirs, which means there's forgiveness is needed in that equation. But God sovereignly use their evil for his good purposes, which means, at least seemingly according to Joseph's logic, that if that's true, forgiveness can't be withheld. Because who am I in the place of God? Of course, if these brothers didn't repent, God would judge them for their evil. But they did repent and God forgave them, so who is Joseph to not forgive them? The retaliation and revenge then have no place for people of faith, as Joseph explains. And this statement he makes here, verse 20, is really an amazing and difficult theological statement. Verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me. What that communicates is the evil came from them. And behind the evil action that came from them were evil intentions within them. But that doesn't mean, as he goes on to explain, that it doesn't mean that that evil that came from them was outside of God's sovereignty. Because his second statement is God intended it for good. God isn't the author of evil. God doesn't delight in evil. But as we read scripture and we understand Joseph's statement, we at the same time recognize that that doesn't mean that evil lies outside of God's sovereign decree. God intended it prevents us, I think, from seeing their actions as somehow outside of God's sovereign power and control, as if they did something that was outside that he either didn't see coming or was helpless to prevent. And then he maybe sort of reacted against that and somehow figured out a way to spin it around and salvage some good out of it in the end. Joseph's language doesn't enable us to understand what's happening in that way. God intended it for good. In other words, it was within the realm of his sovereign decree. How do we bring this together? The evil that proceeded from them with evil purposes for which they themselves were blameworthy, at the same time was part of God's sovereign decree for his good and gracious purposes for which he is praiseworthy. There's a lot of mystery there, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that's what Joseph's statement here suggests. The evil that proceeded from them with evil purposes for which they were blameworthy at the same time was part of God's sovereign decree for his good and gracious purposes for which he is praiseworthy. Both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are part of the picture, but there is an asymmetry there that's very important. The evil which proceeded from them with evil purposes for which they were blameworthy at the same time was part of God's sovereign plan for his good and gracious purposes for which he is praiseworthy. Now, this doesn't answer every question about the problem of evil. That's sort of a theological, philosophical idea that is a difficult one. The problem of evil, I can sum it up in non-theological terms. There is evil, and it's a problem. Evil exists, and it's a problem. It's hard to grapple with that. It's hard to understand that. It's hard to answer all the questions about why God would allow evil. I don't believe we can answer all our questions about it, but I do believe firmly that the Christian answer gives the best answer to that problem, because not only can it uniquely account for evil in a way that other perspectives can't, it can see evil for what it is, evil. But also, it can uniquely provide hope for the defeat of evil. You know, back in the beginning of the story, just sort of tying the big themes of Genesis together, back in the beginning of the story, in chapter 3, evil sort of just arrives on the scene with no explanation or defense. And I think we can get some explanation from other parts of Scripture, but it just shows up and brings death and destruction to the life and goodness of God's creation. But the Genesis story is all about how God doesn't just then simply hand over and resign his creation to hopeless death and destruction, but he redeems it through his sovereign will and good purposes, all for his glory. And at the end of the biblical story, evil is put right where it belongs, banished and destroyed forever, never to show its ugly face again. And see, that's why I think it's important not to let go of this biblical truth that Joseph expresses, that God intended this. It was not something that was outside of his sovereign decree. He sovereignly permits it, though he's not the author of it, nor the accomplice of it, nor does he delight in it. It proceeds from the creatures. But because it is within his sovereign decree, that's the only reason we can have hope that he can defeat it. If evil is something that God, you know, couldn't see coming, or is simply helpless and unable to prevent or control, how can we have any assurance that he can defeat it? But the Bible doesn't leave us wondering or hoping in vain. God will defeat all evil. This doesn't take away the pain of suffering in the present, but it can and it does transform how we engage with suffering in the present. When we believe the truth of our future reality as the hope of God's people, to know that there is eternal light at the end of the sometimes dark tunnel of this life, eternal victory waiting at the sometimes despairing circumstances of this life. Even when we can't see it based on our circumstances, even when it doesn't appear to us that God could have any good purpose in it, that's what faith does. We know by faith that one day we will see how he has worked it all out for his glory and for our good. And we will give him all the glory and all the praise. That gives us real hope in the present. And the last part of our passage we're going to look at is hope for the future. The well-known chapter of Hebrews 11, talks about Joseph, and it mentions this part of Joseph's life, this end of Genesis chapter 50. And it identifies two acts of faith by Joseph in these verses. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Two acts of faith that it identifies in Joseph's words here in Genesis chapter 50. First, Joseph speaks by faith about the Exodus, and that's in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've already seen God foretell of the migration of his people to Egypt and his act of deliverance, the Exodus, to bring them out again back into the land that he promised. God foretold this to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. Migrating to Egypt was ever a thought. Generations earlier, God said this to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward, they will come out with great possessions. God foretold about the Exodus. And perhaps Joseph knows about this that God told to Abraham. Supernaturally revealed to him directly. Maybe it's just been part of the family tradition that's been passed down through the generations. Or maybe he sort of just puts two and two together that this is a necessary consequence of God's promise to his people. He promised to give them the promised land. They settled in Egypt. God is not going to leave his promise unfulfilled. And so he puts it together that God must bring us up from here. And his speaking about the Exodus then is an act of faith in God's word and God's promise. He's looking back and he's seeing how God, it was God's plan to send him ahead to Egypt, even along a dark and difficult path. And it was God's plan to cause his estranged brothers to cross paths with him in what appears to be coincidental chance. And he sees how it is God's plan to reconcile them as a family by his divine working of grace into the nation that would bring God's blessing to the nations as he promised to Abraham. And now he's looking ahead in faith in God's word and promise that God's plan with them isn't finished yet, but that God will bring this reconciled people home. He will deliver them out of Egypt and bring them home. And when Joseph says, God will surely come to your aid, this phrase, come to your aid, is kind of a loaded term, and it speaks of God's special intervening and visiting of his people in order to act decisively and powerfully on their behalf. And this same term comes again in Scripture. The Greek translation of Genesis uses this same term as in Luke. Chapter 1, verse 68, after John the Baptist's birth, Zechariah sings a song, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. John the Baptist's birth was the setting the stage for the Savior's birth. And it points to Jesus' first coming to bring the true exodus of God delivering his people out of their enslavement to sin and death. But it also then reminds us of Jesus' second coming, the still future exodus, when he comes to raise up our dead bones and bring us, his people, home. Jesus talks about this in Revelation chapter 22, not the same term there, but certainly the same concept. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Jesus says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. When God will bring his people to their true eternal home, the true and real and only promised land for the people of God, the heavens, the new heavens, and new earth. God has surely come to visit us in Christ, as Joseph says, and he will surely come again to bring us home. The second thing Joseph speaks of by faith is in the instructions concerning the burial of his bones. So Joseph by faith speaks about the Exodus. Joseph by faith gives instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Verse 25, God will surely, Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. And we do read in Exodus chapter 13 about how this does happen, that Moses took the bones of Joseph with them out of Egypt because Joseph has made the Israelites swear this oath. And in the wilderness, the Israelites carried two boxes with them, and actually they're both called arks. The one, the ark, filled with the tablets of the law of the covenant, and the other, a coffin filled with Joseph's bones. They carried Joseph's bones around, and there's a tradition that says that what they said about those two boxes was that the dead man enshrined in the one fulfilled the commandments enshrined in the other. Now, of course, Joseph was a godly man, but that isn't ultimately true of Joseph. But it is ultimately true of the one Joseph points to. Jesus, the true Savior, did that. This request about Joseph's bones, I don't believe really is prescribing or requiring a particular method of burial for our believing loved ones who die. Otherwise, I mean, what really, he's embalmed, Egyptian embalming. And God can raise the dead no matter how they die or to what degree of dust they disintegrate to, because the resurrection of the dead isn't a natural process or event, but it is a supernatural miracle based on the gracious power of God. But it is what it is an act of faith. Joseph's faith that his final resting place is not in Egypt, but it's in the promised land. It shows Joseph's faith that his destiny does not lie in Egypt. His story does not end in Egypt, but he looks forward in hope to his true home with the people of God that lies beyond the horizon of Egypt. And even more true than Egypt wasn't the true home of Joseph or the Israelites, even more true than that is that this world is not the true home of God's people. That's why this is an act of faith of Joseph. And he teaches us to have that same faith, that we, the people of God, look forward to that day when God will bring us to our eternal rest. In the book of Genesis, blessing, of course, is a big theme. We've seen that over and over again, that God would bless Abraham so that Abraham's and turn him into a great nation, give him many descendants, and give them a land so that they could be a blessing to all nations. And after we're done Genesis, we're going to be looking at, we're going to go from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. And one of the things we see in the book of Revelation is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham. Those promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And they're finally fulfilled at the end of the story. And in Revelation chapter 7, we get this picture of the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is the final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham of descendants, spiritual descendants who have faith and have been redeemed by Jesus from all people, nation, tribe, and language. And at the end of the book, in chapter 22, we see a picture of the new heavens and the new earth that is filled with imagery from Genesis chapter 3. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is the final fulfillment of God's bringing his people home to the renewed and restored Eden, to the true and eternal promised land, where evil will never show its ugly face again and will be in God's presence forever. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for the glory and the beauty of your redemptive plan in this world. We give you thanks for Jesus, who entered into this world and took that curse which we deserve for our sin upon himself, to forgive us and reconcile us to you, and give us a real and living hope in the eternal glory which you have prepared for us. And I pray that these truths would sink deeply into our hearts and let us live in a new and transformed way, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.